All right, so we are going to go ahead and get started. Glad that you're here tonight. Welcome to you as we get ready to dive into God's Word tonight. Just a couple of housekeeping things I just want to bring to your attention before we get started. The first one is that we will be recording these sessions, and so if you aren't able to be here, those will be posted, I'm not sure where, but they will be posted somewhere that you'll have access to if you'd like to, if you're not able to be here with us on Wednesday nights. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, I hate to say this, but I actually won't be here next Wednesday night. I had already agreed to missions night last semester, and then I lost my voice and I wasn't able to do it. And so if I cancel again on Jimmy, he's not going to like it. So I won't be here next Wednesday night. Our brother Gary will be here finishing up his study on the I Am statements next Wednesday night. And then I'll be back, Lord willing, the following Wednesday. So that's the reason. It's nothing to do with you. The next thing is I always just like to recommend resources that I think are good in terms of the topic and the study that we're going to be looking at. And so I wanted to just recommend a few resources to you that you might find helpful. Is this book called Life in Christ, Studies in 1 John. This is by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. So Lloyd-Jones was the minister at Westminster Chapel in London for over 30 years. This is his sermons on the letter of 1 John that were in 5 volumes, believe it or not. Okay, so it's called Life in Christ. Absolutely wonderful book. I would highly recommend it. It's just his sermons that are through the letter of 1 John. The second one, if you're looking for maybe a good commentary on 1 John, if you want to kind of follow along, the one that has been most helpful to me is by John New Testament Commentary Series. Stott's commentary is really helpful. It's just called The Letters of John in the Tyndale New Testament Commentary Series. I would recommend it very highly for you. It's really good. It's not too technical. It's really pastoral. It's a really great commentary. Letters of John by John Stott. And then the last I recommend to you is by an author named Don Whitney. Don Whitney is a professor at Southern Seminary. He's also the author of Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. That's a really helpful book. But this book is called How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian? What the Bible Says About Assurance of Salvation. That's going to be one of the main themes on. And this is a really good book. It was published, I think, here in Colorado Springs through NAV Press back in the 90s. But it is a really, really helpful book. It's called How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian? What the Bible Says About the Assurance of Salvation. Don Whitney is the name, or Donald Whitney is his name, and I'd recommend that one to you as well. Okay? The last thing is I'm going to try at the end to allow opportunity for question and answer. So if you have any questions, if you want to try to save those to the end, we'll try to make sure that we've got a few minutes that we leave for any questions you might have. Okay? All right, so let me pray for us, and then we will. Father, as we come to your word tonight, we are thankful, Lord, that you have spoken to us in the scripture. We thank you, Father, that your word is alive, it's living and active, and we pray tonight that the Holy Spirit would illumine your word, that you would open your word to us. Oh, you have the words of eternal life. And man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so we pray that you would strengthen us tonight. I pray that you would help me guard my words to say only what would be pleasing to you, what is only faithful to your word, and may it be edifying to your church. And for the building up of this church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open to the letter of 1 John. 1 John, toward the end of your New Testament, and we are tonight going to begin a study through the letter of 1 John. Now, there are 5 books in our Bibles that are written by the Apostle John. I wonder if you could name them. We have the Gospel of John. We have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We, Lord willing, we'll get to 2nd and 3rd John. We'll see. We're going to be in this study about 10 to 12 weeks, and so we'll see. Maybe we'll get to 2nd and 3rd John. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then finally, The Revelation of John, that's right. The Revelation of John. So John has written 5 books, and over the next 12 weeks or so, we're going to be walking through this letter of 1 John. Now, why would we want to study the letter of 1 John? Why together over the next several weeks? The first reason is really one of the most important reasons. It's because this letter is the very breathed out words of God. As 2 Timothy says, it is God-breathed, and therefore it is profitable for our teaching and for our reproof and our correction and training in righteousness so that we would be equipped. And John is going to do that in this letter. But the second reason why I think this is a really good letter for us to spend some really focused, unhurried time together over the next several weeks is because I believe that this letter addresses 2 dangers that are facing the church today. 2 challenges that I think John is going to address in this letter. The first one, what are those 2 dangers? The first one, and they're really sort of like 2 ends of the spectrum, okay? The first danger is what we might call nominal Christianity. Nominal Christianity, or Christianity really in name only. These would be those who claim the name of Christ, who would say that maybe they adhere to many of the beliefs of Christianity, would even say that some sort of profession of faith at a certain time in their lives, or maybe believe a certain version of Christianity. But when you step back and you begin to examine their lives and you look at their lifestyle closely, you discover that there is no discernible evidence. It is what James calls, if you remember, a dead faith. It is a faith that is dead. In fact, in James chapter 2, if you look there in James chapter 2, he says in verse 18, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he doesn't have works? Faith by its works is dead," James 2, 17. And so this would be the person who has no discernible evidence of saving faith. There is no love for Jesus. There is no desire for the things of God. There is no pursuit of holy things, holy living. There's no love for the church. No pattern of obedience to Jesus, and yet they are convinced they're saved. I wonder if you know people like this who have made a profession. They've walked an aisle, they signed a card, and yet there's no evidence of saving faith in their lives. Maybe it's family members. Maybe it's friends or coworkers that you've had before. Very dangerous place to be. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 that on the day of judgment, there will be many who will say, "Lord, Lord," and Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Which means it is possible to be self-deceived. That's the first danger. Another danger, there's another group, and they would be what I would call on the opposite end of the spectrum, and it's also a very dangerous place to be. The second danger are Christians who lack assurance. Have you ever met a Christian who doubts their salvation? They have experienced salvation, but for one reason or another, they lack confidence. They lack assurance that they are saved. What if you've met somebody like this? Maybe it's you. Now, the reasons for that could be many. There could be many reasons. It could be due to spiritual immaturity. Some who are just more sensitive to their own sin, or maybe they have a weak and accusing conscience, who are people that maybe you realize are more introspective. Some people are just more introspective than other people. Or maybe some who have had some sort of child and they can't really pinpoint when I was saved, and so they begin to wonder, was it real? And maybe they lack assurance. It isn't uncommon for genuine believers at times and in different seasons to doubt their salvation and lack assurance. In fact, many in this room, at one point or another in your life, have doubted your salvation. Now, some of you may not, and praise God for that. That's great. But I'm willing to bet that many of us at some point in our lives have had doubts. We have lacked assurance. Charles says, I have known one or two saints of God who have rarely doubted their interest in Christ at all. It's quite normal for Christians to have occasions of doubt. So it would seem that there are many who don't doubt their salvation, who maybe should, many who shouldn't, and yet they do. Don Whitney, in the book that I mentioned a moment ago, says, assurance of salvation, though, is not only possible, it should be the normal experience for every Christian. God does not want you. And this is where the letter of 1 John is going to meet us. 1 John is a letter that is written to address both of these groups. He's going to address both groups. But I think we could say that it is primarily, I think, aimed at the second group that I mentioned. Those who are, and we're going to see why as we go along. In fact, there are a few places in this letter where John very helpfully tells us, in fact, he tells us three times why he wrote this letter. This is really helpful when you're reading the Bible to try and find what's called the author's letter. And John actually tells us three times in the letter why he wrote this letter. I want you to just look with me as we're just kind of getting an overview here of this letter. First of all, in chapter 1, we don't get very far. Chapter 1 and verse 4, John will say, and we're writing these things so that, or maybe your translation says your joy. We'll talk about that in a moment. We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. God wants you to have joy. He doesn't want you to lack joy. And John says, I'm writing because I want you to have joy. He gives. The second reason comes in chapter 2. Look there in verse 1. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So what's the point of the letter? Well, one of the purposes of the letter is to keep you from sin. That's what John wants to do, guard you from sin. So he wants to keep you from sin. And then the third and final purpose statement he tells us in the letter, if you look over at the very end in chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, I write these things to you, this is really helpful, who believe in the name of the Son of God. I'm writing to you, Christian. You may know that you have eternal life. There it is. That's why this study is called That You May Know. That you may know. I'm writing because I want you to know for certain. I want you to have assurance that you, in fact, have eternal life, and I'm going to show you how you know. He writes that you'd have joy, that you would not sin, and that you'd have the certainty of eternal life. In his excellent commentary, John Stott, as I mentioned ago, here's what he writes. He says, John's argument is double-edged. It's a double-edged sword. And he says, he seeks to bring believers to the knowledge that they have eternal life. Equally at pains to show that unbelievers have not received life. His purpose, he says, is to destroy the false assurance of the counterfeit, as well as confirm the right assurance of the genuine. So you see, to destroy counterfeit faith, and yet at the same time to strengthen right assurance. So it's twofold. Warn the nominal Christian, strengthen the weak Christian. That's the point. And so we see that the very same issue that was plaguing the first century church is the very same issue many people in the church today deal with as well. That we would know. God wants you to have assurance. Scripture tells us that we should seek out assurance. For example, if you look in 2 Peter, so you just turn one page back in your Bibles there. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Peter says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent, firm your calling and election. God wants you to diligently seek to confirm that you've been called, that you are among the elect. Be diligent to do that. If you practice these qualities, you will never fail, he says. How about 2 Corinthians? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Paul says, examine yourselves. Now, when was the last time you had a doctor's exam? Okay? Yeah, I had a checkup. How often, though, do we examine ourselves? Because he says, examine yourselves to see whether you test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. God's will to have assurance. And 1 John is going to help us know with absolute certainty. To know what is authentic Christianity. What is authentic faith? What does it look like? But let's first just get of the letter, if we could, as we're still just kind of surveying the letter here. First question, who wrote the letter of 1 John? Okay, instinctively, we would want to say the Apostle John. But interestingly, other than the book of Hebrews, it is the only other New Testament that doesn't open with a general greeting and personal identification. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't tell us who he is. He just launches right in. So who wrote it? Well, for the sake of time, we are going to assume that John wrote it. Okay? I think there's very good reason to believe John wrote this letter. And when we say John, we mean the Apostle John. This is the brother of James, one of the sons of Zebedee, the disloved, right? Remember? So John wrote it. External tradition would tell us this, meaning outside the Bible, that this is true. Church history tells us the same. There was a man named Papias in the early church, an early church father who knew the Apostle John, who was born in 60 AD, and Papias is the first person to make a specific reference to this letter as owing to the apostle. So there's external evidence, but there's also internal evidence. If we look in the letter itself to know that it was actually the Apostle John who wrote this letter. For example, as we're going to see even tonight, claims to be an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. He writes with apostolic authority, as we're going to see. Or, this is really helpful, and you'll see this as we go along, when you compare the letter of 1 John with the Gospel of John, you're going to find striking similarities in the vocabulary, in the syntax, in the style. It looks the same, you're going to see. And you'll notice that the other letters of John, if you look there, 2 and 3 John, again, he doesn't identify himself as John, he's the elder in 2 John 1 and in 3 John 1. He's called the elder. So we've seen the purpose. We've seen the author. What about the situation? The context. What prompted John to write this letter? What's the historical context here? He is writing to these Christians to help them know they have eternal life. Well, here's what's going on. 1 John was written to the churches in Asia Minor sometime between 85 and 100 AD. So toward the end of the first century. In fact, many believe that John wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus. Now, if you remember, the church at Ephesus was a very important and a very strategic church in the early church. That John, toward the end of the first century, is writing to this church at Ephesus. In fact, he was probably this letter and the other church to the other churches in Asia Minor. And this church, the church at Ephesus, as well as many other churches all over the Mediterranean world and all over Asia Minor, there was a crisis that was going on. Now, what was the crisis? Do you remember? False teaching. Gnosticism. Churches were being attacked by false teaching, and that false teaching was coming from within. In fact, there's this really interesting scene. If you look over in Acts chapter 20, in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Remember, church at Ephesus, the Ephesian elders, before he leaves. And this is what Paul says to the Ephesian elders, Acts chapter 20, look there at verse 28. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the seers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And then he says this, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things away the disciples after them. So John said, or Paul says, watch your teaching, watch your life, guard the church, guard the doctrine, protect the flock, because I know what's going to happen after I leave is these fierce wolves are going to come in from where? Inside you, inside the church, among you. Not out, and try to lead you away with twisted teaching. And so John, same, false teachers, what's going on, claiming to be Christians, who were, it seems, at one point, part of these churches who began to adding of the Christian faith that was very different from what had been taught by the apostles themselves, who were adopting heretical doctrines and who were living in a way that was contrary to the Christian faith. And so John, very pastoral concern for these churches and these believers. He's very pastoral. In fact, just notice, he refers to them, look in the letter, go back to 1 John, as my little children. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children. He says it throughout chapter 2. Verse 2, also verse 7, he calls them beloved. He'll call them again that in chapter 3, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 1. John has a very pastoral heart here. He loves them like his little children. John is older, probably 80 or so, toward the end of his life, but he is an apostle who is also a very faithful. And this is what good pastors will do. They will protect the flock. And that's what John is doing here. And at the core, at the center of this false teaching, what's plaguing these churches, the main issue was, that we're going to see, was a denial that Jesus Christ was the incarnate Son of God. That's the main thing that he's addressing in this letter. That Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God. And as a result of that, these false teachers had then left this church, causing all kinds of serious confusion among these believers, wondering, what's going on? Like, we had thought they were part of us. They'd been with us all this time. And now they've left teaching this other doctrine, living. You can just imagine the confusion that's going on. Now they've left. What do we do? What are we to think of this? What are we to think of their profession of faith that we thought was true? In fact, look over in chapter 2, look at verse 19. John will address this group. He'll talk about this group and went out from us. Meaning the false teachers, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have, what? Continued, remained with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are of us. And what's most frightening is that these false teachers had risen up from within. Chapter 2, verse 18, he's going to call them antichrists. Antichrists from among you. Chapter 2, verse 26, those who are trying to deceive you. Chapter 4 and verse 1, many false prophets who have gone out into the world. So they're antichrists to deceive you, and they are false prophets. And so you can just imagine these believers are confused and they're asking questions. I mean, how unsettling would that be? I want you to imagine in this church, people that you've walked with in the faith for years, all of a sudden begin to teach something and they begin to live in a way that's contrary to the gospel of Christ, and how that would be very discombobulating, very confusing. And that's exactly what we have here, the uncertainty. And in that context, John writes this letter to clarify and establish what real, authentic Christianity is. And what are three main false teachings that John writes to combat in this letter? Three main false teachings. And what you're going to find in this letter is that John, as he addresses these three false teachings, does it in what we call a cyclical manner, like a cycle. Okay, so Paul, one of the things I love about Paul is just logical. You know what I mean? Just like a logical argument all the way to the very end. John writes in a cycle. So he's going to come back to these same three things in the letter. And it's not because he's forgotten and lost his place. Yeah, he's just rambling on. He's trying to drive home the point. Okay? So three things that we're going to see, three main errors that form three tests. Three can identify authentic Christianity that are meant to correct error and give assurance regarding yourself, your standing in the faith that you might know. Here's the test. Let's look at them. Test number one. Test number one, we'll call the doctrinal test. The doctrinal test, or you could call it a theological. The doctrinal test. What was the error? Well, again, here was the error. They had gotten wrong the person of Jesus Christ. They were denying that Jesus was, in fact, the divine incarnate Son of God. Let me show you. Chapter 2. Look there. Chapter 2. I want you to see these tests. Of course, we'll get to them eventually. But chapter 2, verse 22, John says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever has the Father also." So what are they doing? They're denying that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and that he's the Son of the Father. Or look at chapter 5. We'll see the test again. Chapter 5, verse 5. "Who is it that overcomes the world except that Jesus is the Son of God?" Or again, chapter 5, verse 13. Purpose, the thesis statement really of the letter. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So we see the test. We see that was going on. These false teachers had either denied that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, the Old Testament promised one, or that he had come in the flesh. Now, one of you had said a moment ago, one of this idea of Gnosticism, and it was that all matter is bad, and so Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh. He was like just a divine spirit. He wasn't actually incarnate in the flesh. And we see that's what they are denying. But John wants them to know that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. He is God in human flesh, which is the central truth of Christianity. That is the truth of Christianity. There may be many things in this, even doctrinal things that you and I could disagree on, come to differing interpretations and conclusions, but not this one. This is the central one. Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God. That's the central truth. And so, in essence, John is writing to say, okay, you want to know if you have truly have eternal life? You want assurance? Do you believe that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God? That's test number one. We'll call it the moral test. The moral test, or you could call it an ethical heresy. that because these false teachers had minimized the doctrine of Christ, the gospel, they had also minimized the seriousness of sin. Danny Aiken, in his excellent commentary as well, he says, they claimed that it was possible to have fellowship with God regardless of one's behavior. And yet, look over in chapter 1, verse 6, say, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, darkness here being a metaphor for sin, walk meaning a metaphor for living. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. He'll come back to this same test. Look over in chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on. Now, we'll get to this, okay? But you could see where even just that statement right there could lead some people into error. All right. The ESV that I'm reading from translates it, keeps on sinning. If you're reading from the King James, it says, whoever abideth in sin. The New King James says, whoever abides in him does not sin. But I think the right translation is keeps on sinning, because it's a present active, meaning ongoing action. So no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And then he says, no one who keeps on sinning has what? Either seen him. How good is that message for the church today? There are so many today who will say they know God and they love God, and yet there is no from the world in the way they live. And John says, no, your relationship with God has serious moral and ethical implications in proving the reality of your faith. That if, chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and you claim to know him, then chapter will walk in the light. So, do you want assurance that you're a Christian? Do you practice righteousness? Do you keep God's commands? Not perfectly, as we'll see. John will address that too. If not, John says, you're a liar and you. That's the moral test, the ethical heresy. Final test, the love test. We're not even to the text yet. That's okay. Test number 3, the love test, or we'll call it a social heresy. Because of their distorted doctrine, which led to distorted living, it resulted in distorted loves, distorted affections. Their spiritual pride, these false teachers, producing a lack of brotherly love in the church. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, John says, God is love, right? Those three words. God is love. Don't forget everything we saw in 1 Corinthians 13. And thus, the darkness of hatred is incompatible with any claim to know him. That's the love test. Look at it. Chapter 2, verse 9. John will address this. He says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. Look again, chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. I mean, this could not be any more clear. I love John. He is so black and white. And he says, this is how you know. You have passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates him is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. In other words, John is saying, a love for the church, a love for your fellow believers, is a manifestation of genuine saving faith. Many of us have probably known people before who would say, I love Jesus, but I don't like the church. Right? I love Christ. I just don't care anything about the church. And John would say that you can't have that. In essence, do you want assurance you're really born again? Do you love the church? And not just in word, in action. Because he'll go on to say, chapter 3, verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And the answer is, it doesn't. Little children, let us not love, but in deed and in truth. So that's the social test, or the love test, the social heresy. So John gives us three tests, the doctrinal, the moral, and the love. He gives us objective assurance that's rooted in facts about the person and work of Jesus, as we'll see. And he gives us subjective assurance, the transformation in the believer's life. Both are important. Both are necessary for giving a picture of authentic Christianity and providing confident assurance. In our remaining time, let's just spend a few minutes looking at the prologue. Okay? Just a few minutes. We'll be brief because we're going to come back to this. At the prologue, in verses 1 through 4 of John's letter, which provides many of the major themes you're going to see in the letter. Begin. I wonder where you would begin. If you were to sit down with someone who said, I'm really struggling with assurance that I'm saved. Where would you begin? Look where John begins. Chapter 1, verse 1. He says, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you that which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are right that our joy may be complete. So John opens this letter and notice where he begins. He doesn't begin with names. He doesn't begin with a warm personal greeting or formal introductions. He jumps right into the very heart of it. The very heart. And what John does, here's what he does. He makes a beeline for the person of Jesus. He goes straight to the person of Jesus Christ. First, notice the proclamation of the gospel. It's very significant how John begins. He launches into the of why he's writing. And the place he begins is he begins with the gospel. He begins with the person of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel message. The gospel is not good advice. The gospel is good news. News about a person. It's a message. It's an announcement. It's a proclamation. And that's what John's doing here. I love the way Lloyd-Jones says this in his book. He says, here is a man, John, who has something amazing to say. He knows the... And so without any introduction, he suddenly plunges them into the heart of the mighty message he has to deliver. And what is the message? He begins with a person. The person of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I am convinced that one of the main reasons why many Christians today lack assurance is because they spend way too much time looking inward. They are too introspective. We'll call it navel-gazing versus, right? Because if I'm looking for the ground of my assurance in me, I'm not going to have any. You know why? Because I fail. I'm a sinner. I have to look to Jesus as the ground, the basis of my assurance. Has done on the cross. There is no true assurance apart from the good news of Jesus Christ. And so that's where he begins. Look at verses 1 through 4. They're actually very awkward grammatically, if you look at them, the way they're written. John begins here with four dependent clauses that all begin with a which or a that, right? You notice how awkwardly it is even in our English translations here? And it isn't until verse 3 that we finally see the main verb of the sentence. What's the main verb? Well, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim. That's the main verb to you. So these verses are John proclaiming something. What is he proclaiming? What is his message? Well, look at verse 1. It's a message concerning the word of life. You see that? The word of life. Now, what, or maybe better yet, is the word of life? Well, this is one of those instances where if you just compare English translations, Bible translations, you can see how different English translators translate this differently. Because if you're reading from the ESV or the Holman Christian, it's word of life. If you're reading from the New American Standard or the NIV or the King James, it's capitalized. Word of life. So which is it? Well, this verse, notice, is very reminiscent of another verse that John wrote. Guess it what it is? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? Jesus is the incarnate Word. And then in verse 14, John say, the Word became flesh. And he dwelt among us. And then later on, John 1:3, in him was life. So he's the Word, but in him was life. And that life was the light of men. So the Word. But the Word can also be shorthand for the message of the gospel. So which is it? And my answer is it's both. Because you can't separate the proclaimed word from the incarnate word. The gospel is a message that gives life. And you can't separate that from the person of Jesus. So John is proclaiming the word of life. In these four opening clauses, John unpacks the message of who Jesus is. Notice what he says about it. Two things. Number one, Jesus. Notice Jesus's deity. Jesus is eternal deity. In verse 1, look there. He says, that which was from the beginning. So John, notice what he does. He takes us all the way back to eternity past. From the beginning. Again, echoing John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and echoing Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created. So this is before time. That's what he's saying. From, again, Lloyd-Jones very helpfully says, we are in time, we are limited in our conception, and we cannot understand eternity. I remember as a kid, I'd lay in bed at night and I'd just try to think about eternity, and my mind just blown as a kid. We can't understand eternity. So because of our, when we try to describe eternity, we have to say, in the beginning, by which we mean there was no beginning. So he's describing the eternality of God the Son, the second person of the Godhead. Or as he says in verse 2, that which was with the, right? With the Father, where? In eternity. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. You can look in Philippians chapter 2 to see this eternal deity as well. Colossians chapter 1 as well. Hebrews chapter texts that speak of the eternal deity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In fact, that's really helpful. If you're talking with your Jehovah's Witness friend, you're talking with someone who doesn't believe Jesus is God, you can take them to John 1, you can take them to Colossians 1, you can take them to Philippians 2. Wish it was Philippians 1, that'd make it easy. And you can take them to 1 John 1. He's God. That's what he's saying. But then notice what else John proclaims. Jesus is not only eternal deity, his manifest humanity. Look at verse 2. The life was made manifest and we have seen it. That word manifest there, maybe it says appeared in your translation, it literally means to reveal, to make visible something that was hidden. And please note that the word of life, John is very careful to say, didn't come into being. Rather, he was made visible. He was made manifest. The eternal God became a man, and he took on human flesh, having both a truly human and divine, and he entered into space and time. Made manifest. And John wants his readers to know this one is eternal God who appeared. He became a man. Verse 2 says, we have seen him. In other words, John is saying, we were eyewitnesses. So John says that this gospel message that we proclaim to you, notice this, is rooted in historical facts. It's rooted in historical realities. It happened, and you can believe it because we have seen it, we have heard it, and we testify to it, and we're proclaiming it to you. We were there, he's saying. In fact, look at verse 1 again. Notice these, I mentioned that all begin with a which or a what or a that. And notice he lists a few things here that appeal to three of the five human senses. There are five human senses, right? What is it? What are they? Taste, touch, smell, hearing, sight, right? He appeals to three of the five. Look what he does. First, that which we have heard. We heard him speak. We heard him teach. We know what his voice sounds like. Notice, secondly, he says, which we have seen with our eyes. We saw him with our very eyes. We saw what he did. We saw. Thirdly, he says, which we have looked upon. Now, this is different. Seeing is looking is different than looking upon. It goes a step further to mean we studied him. We watched him carefully. We investigated him. This was not just some cursory glance. We lived with him for 3.5 years. We saw him. We studied him. And then fourth and finally, we have touched him with our hands. This must be, I think, a reference to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Because if you remember in Luke verse 36, it says that as they were talking about these things, the disciples, after the resurrection, came to them and said to them, peace be with you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. We've touched him with our hands. Which means two things. Number one, Christianity is based on verifiable historical fact. Christianity is not some leap into the dark. It is not blind faith. It is not mythology. It is not fairy tale. Christianity does not say, check your brain. It is built on historical evidence, verifiable fact. I'm here to tell you tonight, there is no more attested to person inside or outside the Bible than Jesus of Nazareth. The resurrection of Christ is a reliable event. The historical reliability of the Bible is light years ahead of any other ancient document. It is built on historical fact. Here's the second thing. Christianity is also based on eyewitness testimony and apostolic authority. That's what John is about. So it's not just that we saw and heard and touched him, although we did, but he's saying more. He's saying what we observed, what we heard, what we touched, we know he's the eternal God. John, as well as the rest of the apostles, saw with their very eyes Jesus doing things that only God can do. And these men saw it, they touched him, and they said, this was no mere man. This was God in the flesh. And John says, I was there. And now look at verse 2. He says, we've seen it, the word of life made manifest, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life. Or verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. So notice what he's doing. To apostolic authority as the reason why you should believe and why you should have assurance that this message is in fact true. It is based on eyewitness testimony and apostolic authority. And it's from that that he, from this word, he says in verse 2, so that you could know the eternal life. But then, and I'll just close with this, John gives them reasons why he writes these things to them. Secondly, the purpose of the gospel. And I'll just mention to these because we're out of time. The purpose of the gospel in verses 3 and 4, and he gives two reasons. Gospel, two reasons. Two so that, he says. Look there in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that, here's the first purpose, you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4, and we're writing these things. Here's the second purpose. Our joy may be complete. So the first purpose, notice, is the purpose of fellowship. Fellowship. He's saying, we want you to share in this life that we have. If you want life, if you want true life, it's only found here. It's only found in Christ. And we want you to share in that. And he says in verse 3, our fellowship, here's why, is with the Father and with the Son. If you want to know God, if you want to have fellowship, it's through this Jesus. Here's the second purpose. The purpose of joy. The purpose of joy. We want you to have joy. Real, lasting joy. Now, you may just see, just notice in your Bible there, there's sort of a discrepancy in our manuscript evidence if it should read your joy or our joy. You may have a footnote there. Though John is writing his letter because he wants these struggling Christians to experience deep and abiding joy in Christ. I want you to know God. I want you to have joy in God. And so the question is, are you lacking? And John would say, here's what he'd say to you tonight. Look away from yourself and look to the person of Jesus. He must be the ground and the basis of your assurance. This person, look to his finished work on the cross. That's the beginning of assurance.